that everybody had at least one garlic roll. So we can all sort of be on equal standing. If you didn't have one, the rest of us are going to be considered troublemakers. But anyway, very good. Nice to have that little time of fellowship together. And it's always nice to be with believers. In my own heart, it's always good, too, because it's an evidence of salvation to want to be with the Lord's people. There was a time in my life when that was not, not only was it not a priority, it would have been something I would have tried and worked as hard as I possibly could to avoid. So to see the evidence of God's work in our lives, that we desire to be with one another and enjoy one another's fellowship, is a good thing. Now, Marty's also made us some copies back there, or somebody did. There's one here, just a little expansion of some of that was mentioned earlier on the priesthood of all believers. I think you'll have those in the back. There's another one here on the role of male and female in God's assembly. This is one by Randy Amos, listing the difference between men and women as far as the scripture is concerned, and also listing a number of vital ministries and roles that women fulfill. Oftentimes when we think of the ladies, we don't always think of them in what they should do. We tend to think more of what they shouldn't do, and we need the balance of what the scripture says, the vital, important role that women play in the assembly. And the tone and texture of the assembly is often one that is set by the spirituality of the women. And quite frankly, sometimes there have been assemblies that have suffered a great deal because of unspiritual women who disrupted the work in various ways or had influence. So the role of godly women in the assembly is vital. And really the role of women is what we'd like to look at tonight, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading a verse there. And in thinking of it, also thinking of those of us who are married, that women can be a tremendous blessing. The woman in our life can be a tremendous blessing and encouragement in things of the Lord to spur us on for the things of God. Find that as a principle in the Old Testament as well as one that carried over into the New. So we are thankful for those women that spur us on to pursue the things of God and don't hinder the man from assuming his responsibilities and spiritual leadership as God would intend for him to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read a few verses, then we'll back up and look at some of these verses as we see them in the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. And then 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I always get my first and second mixed up, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So we have the biblical injunctions, a few of them, concerning women. And more particularly, the scriptures that I have read, I believe when correctly interpreted in the context, will have their application to when, particularly when men and women are gathered together in the context of the assembly, gathered as a whole. Now, some of these principles will expand beyond the walls of this building, certainly beyond the gathering of the assembly, and yet they are to be applied and observed when we are together. Why do I mention this thing when our time is limited? We have very few sessions, and we're trying to focus in on some of the things that are a benefit of following New Testament principles. Well, I think, and trust as we'll see, that there are certain things that are unique in the way that we meet. But I want to say that they're unique in the way that we meet, not because we're purposely trying to be different than everybody else. But I really believe with all my heart that they're different and they're unique only to us as we find ourselves in this world that we call the Christendom, the world of Christendom as we see it today. In other words, all of those who profess the name of Christ in one way or another. I don't think they would be unique if you were to go back to first century times. Many of the things that we mention as being distinctive of the way that we meet or the way that we gather or the way that we structure our assembly or the format and those type of things, many of these things are only unique because, unfortunately, they're not being followed today. If you'd have been in a first century church gathering, these things would have been so common as to not be, well, they would have been marks of that New Testament church, but they would have been marks of every New Testament church in varying degrees of one form or another. And so these things that we find as unique, we tend to focus in on because they are perhaps different to us, at least different than what we see generally in the world around us. Now, one of the ways that we see the Lordship of Christ observed and recognized in the assembly has to do with the role of men and women as we gather together corporately. It's one of the things that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know that there was much of a stir here, but I printed a paper once on the ordinances, and I know in my home assembly it caused a little bit of a stir, a good kind of a stir, because I had sort of come around in my thinking when we come to the subject of ordinances, as they're mentioned in the scripture, and I listed three ordinances that the New Testament says that the church is to follow. One, a baptism for believers. Two, the Lord's Supper. And three, the covered head of the woman. Now, I say ordinances, but actually it'd be more accurate to say symbolic ordinances. Because ordinance is a word that's found in Scripture. We read it in 1 Corinthians, well, we might not have read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but let's do 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. It's a word that is translated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, traditions. And it's really anything that the apostles or those that taught in this New Testament time passed on as something that was to be observed and continued, a doctrine, a teaching. And so we have within the church certain symbolic ordinances that, interestingly enough, when we couple these three symbolic ordinances together, they all, in one way or another, are tied in with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When it comes to baptism, believer's baptism, it is an ordinance in that sense, a symbolic ordinance that is an expression, the initial expression of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we follow Him in believer, when we follow believer's baptism in that sense, we are expressing the fact that we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, when we take the loaf and we take the cup, we are visibly given expression to the fact, and we are saying to the other believers, and we are saying to the angelic beings and those that look down upon the meeting, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. When you take the loaf and you take the cup, you are expressing the fact that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. And that word Lord says a lot. And the third we find, which I know some people have balked at when it comes to including it as an ordinance, but it's found right here following chapter 11, has to do with the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. An ordinance in that sense is a teaching that has been passed on, a symbolic ordinance for the church to keep. So I would couple it in with that as well. Also has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It particularly has to do with him here. You notice his title is given as the Christ. The head of every man is Christ, verse 3. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Interestingly enough, the term there, Christ, means the Messiah, so it has to do with the role in which the Lord Jesus came, which helps us in interpreting this passage. But it's the Lord Jesus, you see, who has established the order of the church. And when we practice the symbolic ordinances that the Lord has given to us, it is a way of expressing the fact that we are in submission to his will, that we are visibly giving expression symbolically to the fact that he is our Lord and we are submissive to his authority. We are saying in that regardless of what society says, regardless of what society's so-called norm is, and how society views the roles of men and women and where they think the genders fall on certain lines, that regardless of that, they're not the ones who dictate to the assembly, the church, how we function together as believers. That it is the Lord Jesus to whom we are answerable to, that he is the head of the body, he has revealed his mind in the scripture, and in spite of what society says, we're going to follow what the Word of God teaches us. So it is a tremendous expression in that sense of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you know many of these scriptures, and I'm going to refer to them. You're more than welcome to write them down. We'll turn to some of them and allow the eye gate to take in the scripture as well as the ear. But you know that when it comes to women in the scripture, as far as our standing before the Lord is, we are equal as far as our position before the Lord Jesus is. That was a remarkable New Testament truth. In the body of Christ, there is neither male nor female. That is, as far as our standing before God is. Sometimes culture, sometimes society, denigrates women, puts them down, puts them as a lower status, below men, but that's not what the Word of God says. As a matter of fact, it goes so far in 1 Peter chapter 3 to say that we are heirs together. There is an equality in our heirship. Now, who was the heir in the Scripture in Old Testament times? It was the firstborn son, wasn't it? But we are heirs together, it says, of the grace of life and of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would go to this far to say in Philippians chapter 3 about certain women that they were his fellow laborers in Christ. In that sense, he gave them equal status with him as far as their standing in Christ is concerned. But we know that when it comes to the assembly gathered together, male and female, as a corporate group, that we're different in our functions. And even when we talk about equality in Christ, you can't turn that thing on its head, can you? Some people want to look at that verse in Galatians chapter 3 and say, well, it says we're all equal there in Christ. There's neither male nor female. God doesn't recognize male and female distinctions today in the body of Christ. Well, now that would be a strange thing. Because when we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, it says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it says that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, even as the church is to Christ. And so the fact that as far as our standing before God is concerned, there's an equality and God doesn't recognize gender in that sense as being better or worse does not negate the fact that when it comes to the church, she is called to be subject unto Christ in all things. And the imagery that's used in Ephesians 5 is of that bridal relationship of a bride to her husband, of a wife to her husband being in subjection unto him. Different in function. You notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we have there Christ. It is not an inferiority that's implied. Messiah is the role that he came in. In other words, he voluntarily came, subjected himself to a position of voluntary submission to the Father as the Messiah to accomplish something in that particular role, different in function. It's the order that God has established for the assembly. Imagine what it would be if you had a military branch and there was no order established. No, when you come to military rank, there's an order, isn't there? There's a general, and then there's those that are under him, and then there's those that are under them, and then there's others that are there, and everybody has their role. Doesn't mean that one person is better than another, but it means in order for the thing to function smoothly, there has to be order. And God has established order in the assembly. Now, when it comes to women, not only are they different in function, obviously, in the assembly, but one of the overriding qualities that is to be evidenced by women is that of submission in spirit. And let's turn just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see this there, where it first really must start. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, wives, in verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands, it says. And in verse 2, they'll behold your chaste or your holy conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. You should mark in your thinking, if not in your Bible, those words there, in the sight of God, of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, it's interesting to see there that this little verse in verse 6 where it says that as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, is found in a section of scripture where you remember the story that Sarah was inside the tent and what she said, she never said verbally with her mouth. The angel of the Lord that was there read her heart, and he read her heart when she said, my Lord, and she laughed. You remember the incident. She never said it with her lips, but the Spirit of God reaches back those thousands of years and extracts that one little scene from the life of Sarah and magnifies it out here into the New Testament to say that is the essence of what is meant by a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. It has to do with an inner beauty. It has to do with an inner quality that starts within. And that's where it must begin with the ladies. A submissive spirit, a quiet spirit, a reverent spirit is what is to be evidenced in the life of a godly woman. And so to be a woman after the manner of Sarah and to be adorned in that way, one who trusted in God, is to evidence that meek and quiet spirit and submissive spirit. It is of God of great price. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. Those verses that we read earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You begin to see, as often is the case with Scripture, that where the Lord puts the emphasis is not what the world puts the emphasis on. There's two passages here that says what women ought to be inside and what they ought not to be on the outside. And yet the world puts all the focus on the package, don't they? And what the outside looks like. Here we're told in verse 9 that women are not to necessarily adorn themselves with that which is costly and braided hair and gold and pearls and so on. That's not where their real adorning is to come from. They're to adorn themselves with modest apparel. And primarily in verse 10, they're to adorn themselves with that which becomes a woman professing godliness with good works. I say it very simply, let the Lord Jesus be Lord of your closet. Let the Lord Jesus be Lord of your closet. Take him clothes shopping with you. See if he gives his stamp of approval. A needed thing in this day and age in which we're living. And it goes beyond just the outward appearance. I don't believe that the scripture says that women can't fix themselves up a bit. It's like somebody once said, when the barn needs painting, paint the barn, you know. they can do a little bit of something to fix themselves up, all right. That's not what's being hammered at here. But what it's getting at is that really the interior is where the beauty is to be found, isn't it? And we've all seen those women who might be very well painted, but they really don't have that inner beauty that comes from that meek and quiet spirit that is a compliment. It is an evidence, really, of godliness. Women are to learn, it says, in all silence, with all subjection. Now, when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe that the only way you can really interpret this passage is to see it in the light of the assembly gathered together. The reason is, when you come to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, it's the context of prayer and giving of petitions and giving of thanks and so on. Then in verse 8 he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And the word men there is the word for male of the species. It's not the generic term that we use for mankind that can include male or woman, man or woman. It's the specific word that means male of the species. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So we couldn't interpret him to say here that the only ones who can pray are men. And that the women are to learn in silence and not to speak and to teach. Obviously, it's in the context when men and women are gathered together in the assembly. And then it is the men that are to lead, the men that are to pray, the men that are to take the vocal lead, and the women are to learn in silence, in all subjection. Now, obviously, that goes against the grain of what society teaches us, but again, it's the Lord's church. Somebody once said, you know, the problem with you folks that meet like you do is you don't let your women speak. To which I counter, you don't let your men speak. It goes both ways, doesn't it? You know, you as a man, you think about it. You go to some churches today, and you're not going to have the privilege to speak. Your heart can be exploding with the things of Christ that you want to share. And you might want to rise, and, you know, when you rise as a man, this is an important thing to remember, when you rise in the assembly as a man to speak out, when we're gathered together to remember the Lord, that you're rising as a man there not to express individually whatever you might think. You rise as a representative of that assembly. And you are leading the assembly, leading them to remember Christ, maybe through the giving of a hymn or the reading of a scripture or your prayer as you're leading the assembly in its remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important principle, isn't it? But you may be sitting there exploding with thoughts that are flooding your heart that would be a tremendous blessing to the assembly. But you don't have a context. You don't have a format. You don't have a structure in which you can rise and speak. You might sit in some churches on a prayer meeting night and just be burdened to get up and pray. But you won't be allowed to because you won't have the format. You won't have the context. Your priesthood will be stifled and you'll be silent. And you won't be able to exercise your gift unless you're following the principles that are laid down in God's Word for the New Testament assembly. So it works both ways, doesn't it? Yes, it's true that God has a role for the women when the assemblies gather together in corporate capacity that is silent, that is submissive, that is learning, that is not teaching, that is not vocal, that is not leading. But we see the role that God has for men. And we take our lead from that. But then the men are the ones who have the responsibility to exercise that priesthood vocally, audibly, to lead, to be prepared, to be ready, to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, to be feeding on the things of Christ during the week. I often think that if the women were allowed to publicly lead in the assembly meeting, sometimes it might be better than what the men do often on occasion. That's not always, but sometimes it's true. Sometimes I wonder, it's not that silence is bad. I believe we can have silent, meaningful, worshipful, reverent pauses where we're reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're thinking about Him. And yet, sometimes silence can be an indicator of other things, can it? Of not being prepared, or not being ready, and our hearts not being filled with Christ as they ought to be. So, I wonder sometimes if the women were allowed to audibly take the role then, what might the meeting be? But of course, that's not the way that God has designed it. And yet, remember this, ladies, that little verse I said in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is in the sight of God, of great price. And I want to tell you, it's not what comes from the lips that is received at the throne in heaven. It's what comes from the heart. And when that woman named Mary poured out that ointment on the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair and her tears, He said the act that she has done will be a memorial that wherever the gospel is preached, it will be remembered. It was a silent act of worship. She never said a word. It was very costly, and she was remembering the Lord against the day of His burial. It was a true act of worship, and she never uttered a word from her lips. But the Lord Jesus Himself received that act that she did. And when you ladies come together, and I've got a little paper back there that you can get from Marty if you don't have it. Some of you might have seen it, but it was written by a woman. And its title has to do something about what the Lord's Supper means to me as a woman. A truth the woman came to discover about her silent role at the Lord's Supper. How vital it was to the tone of worship that's set. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? We think sometimes of things that we see with our eyes, and we forget the spiritual dimension and aspect that there is to worship. Not just what audibly goes up, but it's the tone of the meeting as a whole, as the Lord reads the hearts and receives from the altar of you women's hearts, and from the hearts of us men, that worship and appreciation and adoration of His Son, our Lord Jesus, that is so vital. When we come together, the Scripture is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we read, that the role of the woman is a silent one. That your women keep silence in the churches, verse 34 says, it is not permitted unto them to speak. It is a shame for them to speak in the church. So, it is a silent role, but it is not an unimportant role. And then, of course, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that one of the great truths of the New Testament is that when the women and men are together, one of the ways that we express the headship of Christ and the reality that He is head is with the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Now again, I'm not here as an expert on anything, but I do know that having traveled around a bit and having had the privilege to be on two or three different continents and some of the islands of the sea in various places, visiting a lot of assemblies around, that no matter what we say and think, culture does have an effect on us and an influence on us. There are places where you can go in the world where a woman covering her head to the woman there is it's just not a big deal. I mean, the way their society is structured and the way the culture is there, it's really not a big thing. It's no different when we think of the culture in this country. You know, culturally, men still, generally speaking, take their hats off when they go inside certain buildings and do certain things. That's a cultural thing. I will say this, that ladies in this country have a unique opportunity to take a stand for the Lord Jesus against what society even says, because you have an opportunity to visibly show your submission and subjection to the Lord Jesus in the assembly with the covered head and a removable covering, as the Scripture teaches here, that is placed on the head as a sign that you are in subjection and under headship as God would establish. And having said that, you'll find as well that thing that Paul is teaching here was a very unique thing. You remember who Paul was? His name was Saul, wasn't it? He was a Jewish rabbi. You know what Jewish men do when they go into worship, don't you? They cover their head. Now Paul is telling these at Corinth, men, remove your head covering. You could preach that from this passage to a Jew today, really. Men, remove your head covering when you come in before the Lord. to worship in the assembly. And the Jews in his day would have thought that was one of the most radical things. You see, this is not a cultural passage in that sense. It went directly against Paul's culture in that day. For him to tell men to come in before God and represent the assembly before God as a head in that sense, and to take their covering off. I mean, if you go over there to Jerusalem and you try to get next to that wailing wall and they don't stick one little cardboard beanies on your head, you're going to be in trouble. They stand right there and hand them out. You don't get up next to the wailing wall hardly without them taking one of those little, and yarmulke or whatever it's called, and sticking that thing on your head. They still practice that orthodox, and even the ones that are not orthodox. So it's not just a cultural thing. It was a new revelation, wasn't it? Because it had to do with the new covenant. And it had to do with the truth of God taking through that new covenant and establishing a redemption order of putting back in place what had gotten out of whack in the garden. When the woman stepped out from under her protective covering, the covering of the man's authority, when she acted independently and on her own, separate from her husband's authority, and was deceived doctrinally, and that's the basis of the teaching you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she removed herself out from under that covering, took a position that God did not intend for her to have, and brought sin and disaster into the world. And the man, instead of taking his place of headship, instead followed the lead of the woman. Instead of submitting himself to the authority of what God's word said, taking his proper place as head in the relationship, gave in to what the woman said and ate of the fruit. Now, a remarkable thing has happened. Salvation has come in, and God has restored the disrupted order that took place in that fatal fall in the garden. And through salvation, the man is to recognize his place as head in submission to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to visibly demonstrate that in the assembly by the uncovered head, something the Jews to this day still do not do. And the woman is to recognize her place as being under authority, and as it says in verse 10, to have a sign of authority on her head, to display to the angels that are watching the truth that God, in the assembly, here's a place where God's order is recognized. That though the world doesn't recognize God's order and doesn't follow his principles, in the assembly, which is the bride of Christ, subject to the authority of Christ, here's where God's redemption order is visibly displayed in a symbolic way. Now, symbols are important, aren't they? They're not just an Old Testament thing. We have symbols in the New Testament. Tomorrow morning, by the grace of God and the will of the Lord, we will gather to remember the Lord Jesus with symbols that he himself instituted and said, keep them until I come. Do this until I come. I wear on my finger a ring. It's only a symbol, isn't it? But it speaks of something, doesn't it? It speaks of the fact that I'm married and my wife and I are one, and that when I took this ring, it was till death do us part, and all of the rest of it. Symbols. Those of us who are from the United States recently, within our recent history, those of us who are citizens of this country, and some who aren't even. Boy, you know, it's only a piece of cloth made of three little colors. Two colors and a non-color, really. Red, white, and blue. It's only a symbol. What does it matter if I tear it, pour gas on it, burn it, stomp it on the ground? It's only a piece of cloth, isn't it? Well, symbols go deep, don't they? They mean something. And so with the Lord, he's established that there be certain symbols. And those symbols, in this sense, are the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. It speaks to us of headship and redemption and lordship and obedience. It requires on the part of the women particularly a measure of grace and spirituality and even courage today in the society in which we live. And so the reward for them, I'm sure, will be great. Now, I've mentioned it before, I mention it again, I won't read them to you, but there are five reasons at least listed here that show why this transcends the culture of that day. This does not just have to do with Corinth, doesn't really particularly have to do with Corinth at all, other than the practices that were going on in Corinth at that time that need to be corrected. But you'll notice that there are five reasons here that transcend culture, why this should go on. And why that's important is if it's not based in culture, then it is something that is for the church in the day and age in which we live. And the first one is verse 3. It's a teaching that is born out of headship. It has to do with headship. In verse 7, it has to do with the order of creation. In verse 10, it has to do with the angels. In verse 14, it has to do with the lessons of nature itself. And in verse 16, it has to do with apostolic custom, that is, the teaching of the apostles. So there are five reasons there given that transcend the culture in which we live for this vital and important symbolic practice. Now let me just mention, and I will probably go over these again tomorrow, some of the benefits of doing things God's way. Again, as we've gone over some of these, I just want to highlight just a few. The first one is that it's pleasing to Him. What are the benefits that come to us from doing things God's way? We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that it is possible to build upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ in our labor and in our service for the Lord, and one day, when the fire reveals it, when it is tested by the eyes of Him who is seen with eyes that are as a flame of fire in the book of Revelation, those revealing, piercing, discerning eyes, that one day, unbeknownst perhaps to us even, what we've built on that foundation is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, or a mixture of it. But we want to have that well done, my faithful servant from Him. We want to know that what we did, in spite of what the world said, in spite of what everybody else was doing, that we sought to follow what He wanted us to do and pleased Him. That little church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 that seems so insignificant perhaps to all the rest of the churches. I mean, if you'd have been church hopping in that day and walked down the road, I guarantee you that 85% of the people when they're looking for a church, if we could have lined them all up, you know, all those seven churches of Asia Minor, and they'd have gone bopping down the street, they'd have looked and they'd have thought, I'm going in there. That little old place? What's the name of that place anyway? I can't already read the sign. They ought to get a new sign. That thing's about to fall down anyway. I can't already read it. What is it? Philadelphia. I'm not going in there. Weak. Insignificant. Little strength. And you go on down the street and there's a place. I tell you, man, they've got a building. And look at that. Look at all that stuff they've got in there. Look at all the programs. What's the name of that place? There it is. It's flashing neon. I can see it. Laodicea. Now there's the place to be. Rich. Increased with goods, have need of nothing. Come on, be prosperous with us, you see. Well, unfortunately, if we use that as the only gauge, when the Lord looked at that little church in Philadelphia, He said, you've kept My word, and you've not denied My name. And I'm going to give to you the key of David to unlock all the riches of the storehouse of the blessing of God. And I'm going to open a door before you that even though you're small and insignificant, nobody's going to be able to shut. No man will be able to shut it. I'll open it for you, give you an open door. What a blessing. And you see, that place had the smile of the Lord. He had nothing to criticize them about, although the world could have found much to criticize them. That's not to put a premium on being small. It's not to say that we shouldn't grow. We want to see people saved. We want to see the Word of God expanded. We want to see this place grow numerically. We want to do all of that within the framework of having the smile and the blessing of heaven and the Lord Jesus Himself upon what we do. That's the primary benefit of doing things the way the Lord says. And we've looked too and saw that the priesthood of believers as it's corporately practiced, the privilege of the men as we're corporately gathered together, to rise and lead the assembly, to exercise your gift as a believer in Christ, to have a format and a context in which you can develop that gift and see it expanded and be used even to the greater body of Christ. almost in a sense, unlimited opportunity for the expansion of gift and the use of gift, even corporately, among the believers in the Lord Jesus. To see the exercise of gifts among the body of Christ, one of the benefits. To see the variety of gifts that God has given and the variety of ways that you can be plugged in and used in the assembly to be of help among the believers. Whether that's through your actively participating in some form of ministry or through prayer or through giving or through any of those means that God has designated. To keep the person of Christ central. And in the morning we want to take up that subject. To keep the person of Christ central in all that we do, in all that we think, even to the point that people might look at us, and though they don't think much of us, might realize, well, you know, those folks might be small, but I'll tell you one thing, the one that's the most important to them is the Lord Jesus. And He's the focus of what they do, and He must be the thing they're gathering to, because there's nothing else there to attract anybody. Boy, that's a pretty good reason, isn't it, to come? That if we can keep the Lord Jesus Christ central in our hearts, and that if there's a means by which in God's assembly He has enabled us to do that, what a vital and beneficial thing that is to God's people. Because God's people have always had the tendency to get away from the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. He is the one that is to be enthroned in our assembly and as well as in our hearts. But we trust that the Lord might give us help in these things, and we'll remember the question box that's there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, feeble words of man, and yet Your word is powerful, and our reliance is not upon man, what man can do, not upon our ability. Our confidence is in the Spirit of God, who can take the things of Christ, show them unto us, and make them real, and make them rich to us. Help us to see the value in them. Oh, help us to see the value in these things that You have established, the benefit that's there even for us, the practical aspects of it, how it works. Father, we pray that we might see the importance of these things, that we might, according to what Your word tells us, buy the truth and sell it not. There's a price to pay for the truth. It cost the Lord Jesus to establish the church and to enter into that position as head of the church. It cost Him His life. He died. He's buried. But He rose again. We thank You that He's seated there to give us His wisdom as recorded in the Word and to unveil it to us so we might understand how He would have us to function. It might sometimes seem to us a much slower process. Yet, if it is that process that teaches us to depend upon the Lord, it is valuable. We thank You for it. Help us, we pray. Give You thanks for each and every one that's taken the time to come out tonight, realizing again that there could be many other things that one could be doing. We know that You will bless accordingly. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus.